I want to begin just with a word of thanks. Sarah and I want to thank you for the outpouring of cards for both our anniversary and for Pastor's Appreciation Month. And you never cease to amaze me with your generosity and your kindness. Some of the cards and gift cards are even anonymous, and so it is undeserved. And I say thank you for your kindness. Please take and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, this is Reformation Sunday, and a day to remember and celebrate the 16th century Protestant Reformation. The emphasis this morning is not going to be on the historical events, but rather focus on the theology of salvation that came out of the Reformation. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we are eternally grateful for sending the one who bore the curse for us. That we can stand before you today not because we're good or spiritual or religious or have our lives together. No, it's quite the opposite. That we have been touched by your grace and that we stand before you by grace alone, justified, accepted, and made clean by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for a Savior who you put on that tree, who was cursed for us, that we might not be cursed, but that we might live. Father, this morning as we look at the gospel, as we look at the fullness, the breadth, the wonder of the gospel, I pray that grace would once again be a truly amazing grace to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next Saturday, Protestants everywhere will celebrate the Protestant Reformation, which is one of the most significant events in the history of the world. And no, I do not think that's an exaggeration. On October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, which was the spark that lit the fire of the Reformation. In short, the Reformation was a time of massive spiritual awakening in Europe. It was the greatest outpouring of grace that the world has ever known, aside from the time of the apostles. And the catalyst for this spiritual renewal was a rediscovery of the Word of God. As the Word of God was rediscovered, the gospel was recovered and people's lives were changed. People were changed. Nations were changed. Marriages were changed. The church was changed. Those things were reformed according to the Word of God. Because when the Word of God takes its rightful place as central in our hearts and in our lives and in our marriages and in our churches, we will know genuine reformation. It's what God does. He changes us by His Word and His Spirit. Though there were many wonderful outcomes to the Reformation, social changes, political changes, the changes in the family unit, there is one thing that stands above the rest. One matter drove all other matters. It was the rediscovery of the gospel, both in its core simplicity, but also in its breadth. Reformers, men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, John Knox, many others that were all born within 25 years of each other, were driven by the conviction that the church had drifted away from the plain teachings of the apostles and of the gospel, especially in matters of salvation. And that time leading up to the Reformation was a very dark time, both in culture and in the church, the secular world and the ecclesiastical world. The church was hungry for power. Politics ruled the church. The church was trapped in ceremony and rituals. The gospel was eclipsed. But it was out of that very dark time that the pure light of the gospel began to shine again. The motto of the Reformation, post tenebrax lux, after darkness, light. It was the pure message of the gospel that changed Luther's life, that Jesus Christ died the righteous for unrighteous, for sinners like us, to bring us reconciliation with God. That was Luther's great discovery. What made the gospel such great news to him, that the righteousness which God demanded was not his own righteousness, but a righteousness that was given to Luther, given to us as a gift to be received by faith. And as the reformers began to pour themselves into studying the Bible, they not only recovered that simple, pure gospel message, they began to understand more broadly the fullness of the gospel. Luther's great discovery was like the gates of paradise came open, but you know what? They kept swinging further open, greater. Greater fullness. They began to ask questions. How can we be saved? Why does God save? On what basis does God save? And to what end does God save? The rediscovering the purity of the gospel, the central message of the gospel, began setting them on a course to understand the fullness of the gospel. So it was in their studying and those that came after them that they began to teach a fuller picture of how sinners are saved. They began to write and to preach and to publish what makes grace so amazing. As the author of Hebrews says, how is our salvation such a great salvation? Well, that's the question that I want to answer today, is what makes the gospel so great. Perhaps you're familiar with the doctrines of grace, otherwise known as the 5 points of Calvinism, summarized in an acrostic called TULIP. Maybe you've never heard of that before, and that's okay. These are just different ways to summarize the biblical teaching on salvation. These doctrines of grace became, during the Reformation, the lifeblood of the Christian faith. Years ago, a friend, a co-worker named Maurice Perry, shared these doctrines of grace with me. And we'd stay late after work, and we'd walk to the car, and we'd sit on the curb beside the car. And I remember thinking he was absolutely crazy, because what he was explaining to me at that time seemed like just such an intellectual faith. I was all about a relationship with Jesus, but I was yet to discover how the truth of God's Word, as we swim in its breadth and its depth, how that awakens even more and more an affection and a desire to know Christ, to know the one who has saved us, and how thankful I am for Maurice Perry, who God used to set me on a new course, a new trajectory to begin to try to understand, wrap my mind around these great doctrines. And I felt like I had discovered a whole new world, this new room in my house that I had never been in before. I peeked in the door and what I saw, it's amazing. Steve Lawson says this, quote, "The heart of the gospel is contained in the doctrines of grace. To understand these truths is to understand the height, the depth, the breadth, and length of the saving grace of God for sinners." Jonathan Edwards says this, "I have loved the doctrines of the gospel. They have been to my soul like green pastures." Salvation, of course, is a massive topic today. I can only introduce these doctrines of grace to you, and perhaps they'll whet your appetite for more study. In your bulletin, I've listed a few short books on this topic at the end of the quotes there. I also printed off a short Bible study that I did with our youth group in Georgia years ago. And so I commend those resources to you. And I assure you that whatever time you spend in the Word of God studying these things, it will be time worth spent. Well, the place to begin in talking about salvation is the sovereignty of God. That's the first point. Sovereignty of God means that God reigns and rules and governs over all things, everything, all that happens, from the least to the greatest thing. God governs and determines what man means for evil. God has determined for what? Good. Every trial, every tragedy, every disease, right? Romans 8:28 is not just a bumper sticker that we give credence to. No, it is the truth that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Listen to this verse from Isaiah chapter 46. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." Many Christians have no problem talking about the sovereignty of God in creation. He's the king of creation. Or the sovereignty of God in history and providence, or the sovereignty of God in being a lawgiver. He's the sovereign giver of his commandments. But when it comes sometimes to matters of salvation, many recoil at the thought of God being sovereign over our salvation. Ephesians 1, Paul teaches that believers are saved for one ultimate reason. We are saved according to the will of God. Ephesians 1, verse 11, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. And by the way, that's not just a doctrine, right? Right theology leads where? Doxology. Ephesians 1 is a praise song. It's a hymn of the wonders of redemption. Romans 11 verse 36, our salvation, Paul said, is from him, it's through him, and it is to him. In scripture, we see many examples of lives that were changed by the sovereign grace of God. Paul got his view of the sovereign Christ on the Damascus Road. Peter, on a fishing boat. Remember the scene that the nets were bursting full of fish and Peter was awestruck. He moved back and said, "Whoa, go away from me, my Lord. I am a evil person." Jonah got his vision of a sovereign God in the belly of a whale. Isaiah chapter 6 is the moment where Isaiah describes his encounter with the King of Glory, who was high and lifted up. And the prophet recounts the moment when his life was radically changed. It was when he saw a vision of the pre-incarnate King of Kings exalted in all of his glory. And you remember what Isaiah said, he came undone. he said, woe is me. He recognized the huge gap between a holy God and sinful man, and he said, woe is me. But that didn't paralyze him. No, it set him off on a new course to serve God. He said, here I am, send me. Well, that's the first point, the sovereignty of God. The second point, I want to begin to look at these doctrines of grace summarized in the acrostic TULIP. By the way, I asked my son Luke the other day if he knew what TULIP stood for, and he said T stands for the fact that God is totally awesome. U stands for God is unbelievably amazing. L, he is loving. I, he is incredible. And P, he is all powerful. And that, of course, is very true. That's great theology. That's not what is meant historically by TULIP. There is very interesting history behind how these doctrines became formulated in history, but again, I want to focus on the theology. But it's important to realize that over centuries, there have been two major camps that have tried to come to conclusions about how it is that God saves. And these two camps that were more fully crystallized in the 17th century were these two camps, Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminians, named after Jacob Arminius, in the 17th century taught that man had to somehow cooperate with God to be saved. Calvinists, following after John Calvin's teaching, saw God as sovereign over all salvation. And this really is the central truth of what we're talking about today, that salvation is of the Lord. That every aspect of our salvation is from God and entirely dependent upon God. The only contribution we bring is our sin. Doctrines of grace summarize that God has determined, he purchases, he applies, and he secures our salvation forever. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord alone. After all, he is both the author and the what? Finisher of our faith. And so let's dig in. And where we will dig in is the universal human condition of our sin. And by the way, I'm going to reference these two camps, Arminianism, which emphasizes that man's cooperation in salvation, and Calvinism. Salvation is all of God. The T stands for total depravity. Arminians argue that although all are sinners, man has in himself the ability to put his faith in Christ. Anyone can respond to God's call of salvation because all men are born with free will and therefore can either accept or reject Christ. By contrast, Calvinism argues that every part of our personhood is totally depraved. The human will is not free. No, Scripture teaches that the human will is in bondage. Romans 3, Josh read that earlier. I'm not going to read it again. It says exactly that. Every part of our personhood, from head to toe, literally from our mouth to our feet, is trapped in sin. Because of Adam's fall, all mankind fell, and so did every area of our personhood. Apart from Christ, the mind, the human mind, is darkened by sin and unable to grasp the truth of the gospel. Our hearts are defiled, unable to love the truth of God's word. Our bodies are dying. We're progressing every day towards the grave. Our wills are dead. Unable to choose Christ. Mind, heart, body, will. Romans 3, Paul says that no one is morally pure. No one is good. No, not one are under the curse of the law. And historically, the church throughout the ages has just never taken sin seriously enough. One recent poll says that 50% of evangelicals that believe the word of God, believe that Jesus is the only way to God, believe that mankind is essentially good, born essentially good. You hear it with the politicians. I believe in the goodness of the American people, they say. It's not the portrait the Bible paints. The Bible says we're born dead and enslaved to sin. And we typically don't see ourselves this way. We don't see ourselves the way the Bible sees us, as great sinners. And people don't want to hear that we're depraved sinners, that we're helpless, that we're lost. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No, sin, as R.C. Sproul says, is cosmic treason against God. Well, how lost and hopeless are we without Christ? Well, think of humanity in the middle of the ocean after a shipwreck, and perhaps we think of our lost estate like we're hanging on to a piece of driftwood in the middle of an ocean, and we're just waiting for a boat to come along and rescue us, and we're trying to flag it down. Here, I need a lifeline. Please help. Well, that's not the picture of what the Bible calls lost. No, the picture is that we, all of humanity, born in sin from Adam, were dead, dead at the bottom of the ocean floor. It's pretty straightforward. The dead cannot roll out of the casket. Unconditional election, that's the you. And if we truly understand and embrace what I just said as far as total depravity, unconditional election will make perfect sense. You will have no problem with that. Arminians argue that God does predestine people to salvation, but this is based upon his foreknowledge of those who would freely choose him. God, in essence, looks down the tunnel of time to see those who will, of their own free will, choose him. Calvinists teach, however, that God predestines people to salvation based solely and only on his own sovereign choice. Nothing that we do, nothing in us makes God choose us. Election is unconditional. That's what makes it so amazing. Romans 9, verse 15, God says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Acts 13, verse 48, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey in Antioch. After preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul says this, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Not one more, not one less. Jesus says in John 6, verse 65, no one can come to me. That's a universal negative. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Heavenly Father. What cinched it for me years ago was when I heard someone say, why are you a Christian and your unsaved friend is not? Well, it's because I repented, or because I believed in the gospel. Why did you believe the gospel? Because I repented of my sin. Why did you repent of your sin? Well, I turned in my heart. I softened my heart towards God and I turned to him. Why did you turn to him? How did your heart become soft? And it dawned on me, I could never choose God unless he chose me first. Unconditional election. That leads us to limited atonement. Perhaps a better clarifying word would be definite atonement. Most controversial of the five. Atonement is, of course, the central message of the Bible, that all Christians are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what he's done for us on the cross. It's not by works that no one can boast. We look upon Christ. We receive Christ. We know that we're sinners. We know that we're only saved by the merits of Christ, what he has done for us. That's the core message of the gospel that all can rally around. But this point answers the question, for whom did Christ die? Did Jesus Christ make salvation possible for all mankind, or did he actually accomplish the salvation specifically for his own people? Arminians teach that Christ's sacrifice on the cross makes salvation possible for anyone but does not guarantee the salvation of anyone. It's possible for everyone, but not guaranteed for anyone. Calvinists teach that while the cross of Jesus Christ is limitless in its value, it's not limitless in its scope. Jesus' death atoned only for his people, his elect. Christ died only for specific individuals and only their specific sins. John 10, verse 15, Jesus talks about the good shepherd laying down his life for who? Is it all of humanity? No, the text says it's his own sheep. Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the sacrificial death of Christ for who? All humanity? No, his bride, the bride of Christ, the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ that reconciles sinful man to a holy and loving God. That redeeming blood has purchased his bride, his elect people, out of bondage into the freedom and love of God. And so the atonement of Jesus Christ didn't make salvation just possible for everyone. It guaranteed salvation for the elect. Irresistible grace. That's the next one. This is also akin to effectual calling. Arminians argue that grace, the grace of God, is something that people must say yes or no to, and it's only when a person chooses to accept that grace that God then changes the human heart. Calvinism teaches that God's saving initiative, which we call regeneration, precedes our saying yes to Christ. Our ability to respond in faith to the gospel message is wholly dependent on God's prior work of grace in our hearts. His regenerating power, the Holy Spirit. God alone has the power to turn a rebellious, sinful heart to the Lord. 100% the work of God. In the same way that we didn't do anything to be born, we contribute nothing to be born again. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Matthew 9, to me, there can hardly be a more striking picture of irresistible grace than this. Matthew 9, verse 9, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And what did he do? He rose and followed Jesus. Matthew didn't get up from his tax collector's booth because he changed his mind about Jesus. He didn't get up because he changed his will about Jesus. Matthew didn't come kicking and screaming to Jesus. No, he came from his own free grace that had been given to him. God so changed his will. He changed the very disposition of Matthew's heart that Matthew could respond wholeheartedly in faith. "Yes, I will follow you." Holy Spirit is the one who gave this totally depraved tax collector a new heart. Why did he do it? Well, because he was one of the elect of God. And lastly, the perseverance of the saints, or another word for this is preserving grace. This is about God's the effect of God's sovereign grace upon us. If it's true so far, a little summary, if God the Father has chosen a people, if God the Son has died for that people, and the Holy Spirit has awakened those people, then that people will always be God's people. Always. These elect people will persevere because of God's preserving grace. Arminianism teaches that some can lose their salvation, that some true Christians in the end can fall away. Calvinism teaches that no one who is truly born of God can ever be lost. Jesus says of his sheep, John 10, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion, will see it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Well, that's a quick overarching teaching of the doctrines of grace. And so why these two camps? Why the debates with Christians who know the Lord and who love the Lord? Why does it matter? Arminians, Calvinism, what's the big deal? And by the way, you can trace these debates throughout church history. From the 4th century, Augustine on one hand, Pelagius on the other hand, Luther, Erasmus, same controversy came up again, Calvin and Arminianism, Whitfield and Wesley, old coffee warmed up again throughout the ages. Men, women trying to figure out how it is that God saves. It was a matter of supreme importance. And so what is at stake? What's the big deal? And here's what I think the answer is. The glory of God. The big deal is the glory of God. That's the third and last point. If we diminish God's sovereign grace at any point, that is a problem. If God is diminished in any way, if man is elevated in any way, when we rob God of the glory that he deserves, we diminish grace. Even if God does 99.9% of the work and I only do that 0.1%, in that 1.1%, we diminish grace. And what the doctrines of grace do for us is this, is they ensure and they protect that God deserves all the glory in salvation. That start to finish, it's all of grace. And so whenever I was talking about those 5 points of Calvinism, when questions came up, whatever came up in your own mind, I said, oh, that doesn't sound quite right. Hold on to grace. Hold on to the sovereign grace of God, and I trust you, trust everything will fall into place. If our salvation depends on us in any part, even if it's that 0.1%, really, how confident can we be that we will persevere to the end? Right? If I'm the one who reached out my hand and took God's hand, can't I be that one who pulls away in the end from God's hand? These 5 points of TULIP really have one point. God sovereignly saves unworthy sinners. These 5 points speak with one voice, giving all the glory to God in salvation. For from him and through him and to him are all things, Paul says. To him be the glory forever and ever. It's the Father that has determined our salvation. It's the Son that has accomplished our salvation. It's the Spirit that awakens us and secures us in God's grace forever. Truly, salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's how all 5 of these points fit together. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all work together to plan, accomplish, and secure our salvation. Do you know, Christian? Do you know that Jesus, it's repeated in the Gospels, that Jesus teaches that the Father has given him a people. That from the dawn of time, the Father has given the Son a people. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The Father has given the Son a people, and that absolutely blows me away. Whatever you call this people, the church, the remnant, the elect, the people of God, the family of God, those are the ones for whom the Father elected, the Son died for, the Spirit draws. Paul said it like this to describe God's work of salvation. Romans 8, for those Those, it's the people of God, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And I simply ask, does that astound you? What is it that makes grace so amazing to us? Like Matthew, we began a journey. We began a journey to follow Jesus. Yes, I will follow Jesus. But that began in the recesses of time, where God set his love upon us. And the Spirit awakened our heart to receive the pure message of the gospel. All glory to God for salvation. I want to wrap up. There's many reasons why we should study and know and embrace the doctrines of grace. The first is that it's biblical. And I encourage you to study, be like the Bereans who opened their Bibles to check to see with Paul, what Paul was teaching them was biblically accurate. It's biblical. It will humble you. It'll humble you like it did for Isaiah, beholding the exalted Christ. And can't this world use a dose of humility? Won't humility just help us in so many different areas? Practically. Joy. Joy. When God gets all the glory, who receives the joy? We do. Security. Perhaps you've asked along the way, am I enough? Do I deserve for God to love me like he does? Other doubts may come up. Will God finally, will I make it? In the end, will I make it? Eternal security is what God wants us all to have. Evangelistic missionary zeal. Many of the greatest evangelists and missionaries were Calvinists. Spurgeon, William Carey, on and on and on. Love and gratitude. Do you want more love and thanksgiving to well up in your own heart? Well, be astounded once again at the grace of God for a sinner like you and a sinner like me. And there's one more, and I'm going to finish with this. The last effect of grasping, continuing to grasp the doctrines of grace is worship. Worship. When we see the glory of God in salvation, we will live God-centered lives, and this will produce soul-stirring joy as we gather around the throne of grace in worship. I want to close by reading Revelation chapter 7. This is a passage about worship. It's one of the most, to me, it's one of the most jaw-dropping scenes in all the New Testament. The nations are gathered around the throne of grace. They're wearing white robes. The elect are there. The elect angels are there. They're all worshiping the Lamb of God. And they're all bowed before the Lamb in worship. And my question, as I read this, is why? Why are they worshiping the Lamb? Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, let us anchor ourselves anew this day in God's saving, sovereign grace. It is the very reason the angels and the saints are worshiping God in heaven. And may it fuel our worship today. Let us pray. Father God, as we bow before your throne, as we seek to live our lives coram Deo, before your face, we thank you and we worship you for sending your Son to work saving grace into sinners like us, that no amount of religious works, effort, duty, prayers can suffice. No, it's just one prayer. Lord, I need you. Jesus, I need you. And I pray that if there is one here who has never prayed that prayer, that they would come to you, not with full hands, but with empty hands, bowing their hearts before your throne of grace, saying, Lord, I need you. Father, I pray that all of us would rediscover the glorious, great news of the gospel this morning, both in its simplicity and in its fullness. I thank you for your plan to save us, and may we be stirred once again to wonder, love, and praise for so great a salvation, that your sovereign love knows no bounds, no limits, no height, nor depth, nor length, nor height, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you. We praise you that salvation is all of grace. And so may we live our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.